It is time to start class. It's actually past time to start class. It's good to see everybody here this morning. It's a nice, crisp, cool, beautiful morning. Not everybody. Everybody's not here. We are a little thin this morning, but I choose to prefer to focus on the people that are here than those who are not. So I'm glad that you can be with us this morning. And if you're joining us online, we're glad that you have chosen to join us that way, and hope that maybe someday soon you can join us here in person. Studying Revelation, we're going to be in chapter 18 this morning. We looked last week at chapter 17, and in chapter 17 we see the introduction of a new character. Most of our translations will call her the prostitute or the harlot. In chapter 17, what we see about her is we see her character introduced in verses 1 through 6. She is called Babylon. That's the name given to her, but she represents the city of Rome. She rides on a seven-headed beast, which is the Roman Empire. She sits on seven hills. Rome is the city on seven hills. And as we talked last week, she's kind of a parody of the mythological Greek goddess Roma. In verses 7 through 15 of chapter 17, she is identified a little more closely to the city of Rome. In verses 16 through 18, her destruction is announced. It's interesting that it is the beast, or the Roman Empire, that destroys her, and that he destroys her with fire. And I mentioned that there was a rumor surrounding Nero having started fires that destroyed most of the city of Rome in 64 AD. I don't know if I emphasized it enough, but I think there's some irony that the beast destroys the prostitute by fire, and the Roman emperor was accused of destroying the city of Rome by fire. So I think that's pretty interesting. So in chapter 18, we're going to see the rest of her fall described, and we're going to see the reaction to her fall and how it impacts the world around her. Her allies and other nations around her. So we'll talk about that this morning. Any thoughts or questions before we get started on chapter 18? Yes?
I think there's something to be gained from the idea that they were allies at one time, and then they turn on each other. And with the message of Revelation, God is faithful even in difficult times, even through hard times, he who overcomes. And so I think we get a contrast in the faithfulness of God even in the hard times versus worldliness of profiteering and power that will turn on a dime against those that were once allies.
Mm-hmm. So another contrast, and Revelation is full of those kinds of contrasts. We've noticed some, and we'll notice some more, and we probably won't notice nearly all of them. But that is one of the contrasts, is that God is presented as always being true. The Roman Empire and the emperors are and the beast is represented as being deceptive. They're fooling people into worshiping them. And so God, as David pointed out, God's faithfulness is contrasted to the nation of Rome, or the empire, that turned on its own emperors, and ultimately that was a cause of the fall of the Roman Empire.
So to whom do you want to attach your wagon? To whom do you want to trust your future to?
Exactly, and that's been the question all the way through Revelation. There's a battle going on. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. God's going to win. So it's been kind of represented that way a few times. Anybody else? Okay, let's have a prayer, and we'll start with chapter 18. Father, we thank you that you've brought us here this morning. We're thankful for all of those who have been able to take their time and to come here and be with us. We're thankful for those who are joining us online, who are watching and taking part in our class as best they can. We pray that you would bless them, and that at some point they might be able to join us here in person. if they're in a proximity that would allow that. We ask you to be with our other teachers this morning, with those that have gathered to study with us. We pray for your strength and your wisdom as we teach your word. We pray that it would be a blessing to all of those who take part in our study. We ask above all other things that you would be glorified by everything that we do and say. We pray for your wisdom and your strength and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So 2 or 3 weeks ago, we said that there are problems with every interpretive view of Revelation. So there are basically five categories of ways to interpret Revelation. They all have some strengths and they all have some weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses with the view that we have been studying for the last several months is that critics of that view will point out that the prostitute in chapter 17, representing the city of Rome, is described as being completely destroyed, completely taken down, death, mourning, famine, utterly burned with fire. And the description of that is going to get worse as we go through the chapter. The last 2 or 3 verses will say that Babylon, which again is the city of Rome, is going to be thrown down and not remembered anymore. Craftsmen won't be anymore. Wedding parties won't be anymore. And so critics of this view will say that that never happened to the city of Rome. Rome existed for several hundred years before the vision of Revelation was recorded. It existed throughout the period of time that it was written and was distributed to the churches. It still exists today. There has never been a time since Revelation was written that Rome was completely destroyed or that it didn't exist. So the fall and destruction of Rome never happened. I mean, it's not a historical reality, and that is all true if we take this description literally. So what we're going to see as we look at this chapter is language that is used to guess where. In the Old Testament. So we're going to see other cities described that were totally destroyed and that no longer exist. Babylon is the easy one. We've seen her called Babylon since chapter 14. And it's pretty clear as we went through chapter 17 that Babylon means Rome. Here's one from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her God he has broken to the ground. So do we see anything in that passage that would remind us of anything we see in Revelation? Babylon is fallen is pretty much a direct quote from Isaiah. And we see it in Revelation in chapter 14, verse 8, and then we see it again here in chapter 18, verse 2. Notice that Revelation 18:2 says Babylon, but it means Rome, has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If we look again at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 21, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. So notice the finality that's expressed by Isaiah toward the old Babylon. He says they'll be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, never inhabited nor settled from generation to generation. So old Babylon, their destruction is going to be complete and total. And Rome is being reminded of that. In Revelation 18, verse 3, we see this phrase several times. The nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Sometimes nations experience the wrath of Babylon's, the wine of the wrath of Babylon's wrath. Other times Babylon experiences the wine of God's wrath. So we see it goes both ways. But we see that expression about four times throughout Revelation, the wine of God's or her wrath. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 7 through 8, Jeremiah writes, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. So again, that statement that has become familiar as we have read through Revelations, used several times, is used by Jeremiah to point to the fall of old Babylon, the nation of Babylon. We see some arrogant pride reflected by Rome in verse 7. It says, I sit as a queen and I am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Isaiah wrote this of old Babylon in Isaiah 47:8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasure, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. What would be significant to John's first century readers about being a widow? How would they, what would their perception of a statement like that be? Vulnerable. So women in the first century, pretty much for their whole life, were dependent on a man. It was their father until they reached marrying age, and then a husband. If they were widowed or divorced, they couldn't own property. For all practical purposes, they couldn't really hold a job or have income. And so a widow is very, very vulnerable, very dependent on a man or on children to take care of them. So the prostitute in Revelation is saying, I'm not a widow. I'm not dependent on anybody. I'm never going to experience any sorrow. I am above reach of anything bad happening. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. When we get to verse 21, an angel is going to tie a millstone to Babylon, or again to Rome, and throw her into the sea. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. And then we get to verse 23, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard anymore. Jeremiah said this about Babylon in Jeremiah 25:10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. So we see a lot of language in Revelation about Babylon the prostitute or Rome, that comes straight from the Old Testament about the old Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 27, Ezekiel talks all the way through chapter 27 about the loss of commerce and how it will affect the ships of the sea. Trade's going to be impacted by the destruction. In this case, he's talking about Tyre. Trade's going to be impacted by the destruction of Tyre, and we're going to see that depicted in verses 11 and following in Revelation as it applies to Rome. A lot of this terminology harkens back to Old Testament passages about Babylon, about Tyre, and we see references to Sodom and Gomorrah. What do all of those places have in common by the first century? They don't exist anymore. They've all been completely destroyed. So what does that have to do with Rome, which does and has always existed? The message is, look at the total destruction that God visited on all those places and the similarity of that language on Babylon and Tyre. So that's what, as we read in Revelation, that we're supposed to think of. We're supposed to be reminded that God completely destroyed Babylon and Tyre. It's not a literal destruction of the city of Rome. But the issue that they are currently facing is persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors. They lead a nation that dominates the world. They have almost unlimited power over the rest of the world. Revelation is saying that is going to end like Tyre and Babylon ended. It will be completely destroyed as they were. You probably noticed the Roman Empire is gone. Doesn't exist anymore. Rome still exists, but it is not the world leader that it was in the first century. From the fourth century on, Rome has not persecuted Christians as it did, as John recorded Revelation. The Edict of Milan granted religious tolerance to all religions. Christianity was ultimately named the official religion of Rome. And so even though the Roman Empire continued to exist for 170 or so years, past the Edict of Milan, the persecution of Christians pretty much ended within a couple of hundred years after Revelation was recorded. The Roman Empire crumbled into dust and blew away with the wind. Do you remember Daniel saying that that's what would happen in Daniel chapter 2? Said it would blow away like dust in the wind. So it's not a description of the literal end of Rome. But the Roman Empire did completely vanish like Tyre and Babylon did. And the persecution that they visited on Christians ended, just like Tyre and Babylon ended. So it's a description of the solution of the problem that we've talked about all the way through Revelation. There's also a command to God's people in these verses to come out of her or stop participating with her in her evil. We've seen since the letters to the churches that idolatry and sexual immorality, which is probably linked to the worship of idols, those have been an issue since the letters to the churches. And in the next few verses, we're going to see the impact that the fall of Rome has on Rome's partners, on her business partners. So the message is, don't partner with her. Don't take place in her fornication. Or you're going to go down with her. So that's what we'll see in the rest of the chapter. Any thoughts or questions so far? The voice is going to be an issue. Yeah.
The boldness of, nothing's going to happen to me, I am.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a subtle contrast that comes up several times in Revelation 2, that they are presenting themselves as being equal to or superior to God. You know, worship the emperors. And that really is kind of, it might be a little strong to say the issue, but it's a major issue that's addressed through the vision. So, they're trying to be God, and the dragon is presenting himself and the beast as God, someone to be worshipped. It's a good point. Anybody else? Okay, verses 9 through 11. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Okay, so verses 9 through 10, we see the kings mentioned. They're mourning the fact that she is on fire, but they're keeping a safe distance from her. So they're not really actually sorry for her. They're sorry for what they're going to lose, what they're going to suffer without her. So her loss is going to be their loss. Again, Rome was the world power of the first century. You didn't have to like her, but you wanted to be on her side if a fight broke out, because she had all the power. Except now she's getting whipped. So they're not really sorry for her. They're sorry for losing her. But they're not really sorry enough to get involved. They're going to stand back and watch this and weep. Verse 11, we see the mourning of the worship of the merchants. So this is a second group that we see mentioned. Why are the merchants weeping? Homer Haley in his commentary says that the word merchant is from a Greek word that would suggest wholesalers. So on the surface, it reads kind of like they are exporting goods that would come from Rome. In actuality, it probably worked both ways. They were involved in commerce of things going in and out of Rome. The point is that there isn't anyone left to buy their goods anymore. So essentially, they're out of business. Do you remember how Christians were excluded from participating in commerce if they didn't have the certification that they needed in order to be able to sell their goods or services, or to buy goods or services in the marketplace? So you had to be certified by the government to do that, and how did you get that certification? Burn incense to the emperor. Burn a pinch of incense, pour out an oblation to the emperor, acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And then we'll give you this certificate, have your name, where you live, and that you complied with that requirement, and now you can go buy and sell things. So that in chapter 13 is referred to as the mark of the beast. And you got that mark. Once you got that mark, go on and go out and conduct business. Now it is those who depend on the beast who are not going to be able to conduct commerce. So you see some irony there again. Another contrast. The beast has been preventing Christians from being able to buy and sell things. Now the beast is going to destroy the ability of Rome and the merchants who depend on her to buy and sell things. You see that? Does that make sense? And then there is a long list of merchandise that they have been engaged in buying and selling with the prostitute. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So there is some commonality in this list of things. Do you see it? These are things that would be luxury items, things that wealthy people would mostly buy. So the message is, you've had an easy life so far, but that's over. That's going to come to an end. Those who have been able to sit back and benefit from Rome's vast wealth are, they're going to struggle. Also notice in the description of the prostitute when she's introduced in chapter 17, verse 4, that everything that she is described as wearing is in this list. Also notice the last thing on the list, the bodies and souls of men. Historians say that the slave trade was so extensive in Rome that almost half the population of the city of Rome was slaves. The other half was slave owners. It's kind of interesting that they're listed last. What would that kind of suggest? The least important thing on that list. They come last. So in order to facilitate slave trade, it is essential that you dehumanize the slaves. You can't really see them as people and do that. So you have to dehumanize them. And Rome treated slaves like bodies. They were property. They weren't really people. The vision, though, says that they're souls. So they're the lowest class of Roman society. But Revelation says they are souls. Is there an application to us for how we should treat people? So Rome's going to be judged for that, among other things, and they're going to lose the ability to participate in that kind of commerce. One interpretive view of Revelation is that the prophecy is about the destruction of Jerusalem. So I've called that the Foy Wallace view. Wallace believed that Revelation was written in 65 AD and that it was a prophecy about Jerusalem being destroyed by Rome, by the Roman Empire. In Wallace's view, the prostitute represented Jerusalem. So the beasts were the Roman Empire. The prostitute was Jerusalem. And one problem with that view is that Jerusalem was not particularly known for this list of products that are listed as being commerce. Rome never had a cinnamon trade. A lot of the things listed in that Rome would not have applied to Jerusalem, but they did apply to Rome. So Rome kind of fits that view a little better. Verse 14 says that all of the wealth is gone, though. That's kind of the point of those verses. Verses 15 through 18, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" So in verse 15, the merchants, like the kings, stand back at a distance. They watch her burn and they cry over her. But they're, again, not crying for her. They're crying at the wealth that they've lost as she's destroyed. It says she's clothed with fine purple, with fine linen, purple and scarlet, gold, precious stones and pearls. Again, that's how the prostitute is described in chapter 17, verse 4. Here in chapter 18, verse 14, they are described as things that are rich and splendid. And then right before this, in verse 14, it's called the fruit that your soul has longed for. So would that suggest a priority list? They have put these things ahead of, put these things too high on their priority list. So there's probably a caution in there for us. Verses 17 and 18, in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. This is the second time just in this chapter that we have seen this expressed as having happened in 1 hour. It's the third time overall. We saw that in chapter 17, verse 12. The 10 kings will receive authority from the prostitute for 1 hour. And here in chapter 18, verse 10, the kings of the earth stand back and marvel that in 1 hour judgment has come. We're going to see that again in verse 19. The shipmasters and sailors are going to be the third group that are described as lamenting her loss. In 1 hour, she, the great city, is made desolate. And I think this is probably an expression not so much of how fast this happened, but the extent to which it happened. So Revelation doesn't really treat time the way we would treat it in our world. Time is theological, not literal. You remember she said in chapter 18, verse 7, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and I shall see sorrow. So she's got no expectation at all that things are going to go south. But God shows how drastically things can change according to his plan. Who has been in charge all along? She thinks she has. But things change so much in 1 hour. It shows that God is actually the one in charge. And now again, the shipmasters stand back and they watch her burn. They say, what is like this great city? You remember from chapter 13, verse 4, they asked, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So now they ask a similar question, but the tone has entirely changed. They're not marveling at the power of the beast anymore. They're marveling at what has happened to her, how drastically things have changed. So just a few chapters ago, they thought the beast was in charge. But now they're seeing it's not the beast. Todd? Yeah. Little pipsqueak guy who can't even fit into the armor, can't carry a sword, walks out with some stones and a slingshot, and things change dramatically, very quickly in that case. So that's a good parallel to the David and Goliath story. Anyone else? Verses 19 to 20. And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you. So verse 19, they throw dust on their head, weeping and wailing about their loss of wealth. And this is an idea that we see throughout the Bible as part of their culture. But again, it would hearken back to Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 30. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. And this passage that Ezekiel is talking about is speaking about Tyre. So again, it should remind us of what God did to Babylon and Tyre when he destroyed them. In the case of Rome, it's again not total destruction, but or not literal total destruction, but as far as the persecution that has been addressed by the visions all the way through, that's going to go away. it's going to be destroyed like Tyre and Babylon were destroyed. I think that's the message we're supposed to get. One more time in verse 19, in 1 hour, she's made desolate. So that's how far things have come when God acted. We've gone from who can handle the beast, who could make war with him, to look how far things have fallen. So it's an expression of amazement of what God has done in the world. Rejoice, for God has avenged you on her. What did the martyrs ask for in chapter 6? How long before you avenge us and those who live in the world? So God's answer then was a little bit longer, until the number who are killed has reached the number that God has set. So it's going to be a little bit longer, but there's a limit to God's patience. He won't wait forever. And he did promise to avenge them, and here it is. Verses 21 through 24, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone will not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So we already mentioned the imagery of the millstone from Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 22 mentions that musicians won't be heard among you anymore. Craftsmen will not be working anymore. A millstone won't be heard anymore. So grain is not going to be processed or ground anymore. And I can't help but wonder if there's a connection to the trade guilds. So in order to make a living in first century Asia Minor, you pretty much needed to belong to a trade guild if you were in a profession that a trade guild existed. They kind of excluded everyone who was not a participant in the trade guild from making a living. And the activities that were associated with the trade guilds were eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. So, you know, come to our trade guild meeting Friday night. We're going to have a feast there with some food that was sacrificed to Apollo. You can worship Artemis through sexual immorality. And if you don't do that, then you may not be able to have any income. So all of those things that are mentioned there, musicians, craftsmen, and millstone workers or people who processed grain, would probably all have involved trade guilds. Todd?
And that's one thing. It's always interests me why the description and the sound of the millstone should not occur, and it's included in the same verse as harps, musicians, and flutists. If you're not familiar with the way millstones were powered back then, typically it was the slaves that were entrusted to energize the millstones. And so with that,
yeah, so Todd points out that millstones would perhaps have been powered by slaves. And so it could be suggesting that slave trade, as we've already seen, that's going to go away. They're going to be destroyed, judged and destroyed because of that. Anybody else? Verse 23 says that the light of a lamp won't shine anymore. There isn't really any evidence that Rome used street lights for light, but the homes of wealthy people would have been well litten. Nero was also known to have had festivals and parties in which light was provided by Christians who were impaled on poles, covered with pitch, and burned to provide light. So it could be a reference there that wealth is going to go away and the people who have been burning Christians are not going to have any more light. Wedding festivals will cease. I think this is an indication that what's been presented as a celebration at the expense of suffering Christians is coming to an end. Verse 24 says that it is because they have deceived people. And again, that contrast, they have shed the blood of prophets and saints and have been deceiving people is contrasted with the righteousness and truth of God. So God is presented as truth. Rome is presented as deceptive. And here's another contrast. In chapter 17, we saw the harlot, her excesses, and her joyful persecution of the saints. In chapter 18, we see the consequences. God's judgment finally came. It's complete. It's total. Rome is no longer going to be a problem for the church. And eventually, they're going to be completely gone. Chapter 19 and 20, we're going to see a celebration. So another contrast. We're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be victorious. The dragon, the beasts, and the prostitute are going to be, they're going to get what's coming to them. And the servants of the Lamb are going to be taken care of. So we're mostly through the hard part of Revelation. We've got a little bit to go in chapters 19 and the beginning of 20, chapter 20. But the hard part is mostly done, and we're almost to the happy ending. So we'll get there in just a couple more weeks. We have survived almost 5 months of Revelation. We've got just about 4 more classes to go. So it's beginning to look like we might get there. So I hope it's been helpful. Any other comments or questions before we close?
Are you going to teach Daniel after this?
I already recommended you for that. Yeah, Daniel would be an interesting book to teach. Somebody said I should teach Ezekiel, and I think I asked them if they were crazy. Ezekiel is a long book as well as a difficult book. But they said you quoted from Ezekiel so much, you should probably teach it. And we have looked at Ezekiel a lot. A lot of the terminology in Revelation comes from. Ezekiel and Daniel are probably half of the references in Revelation to the Old Testament. I think it was Eric Lyons at Apologetics Press said something like 70% of the verses in Revelation have some allusion to the Old Testament. And so I guess depending on how you count, 300 to 600 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. So if we want to understand Revelation, what is the key to understanding what the imagery in Revelation means?
Know the Old Testament.
And they would have, John certainly would have known the Old Testament. There would have been a lot of Jews in Asia Minor. When they studied Revelation, they would not have gone home and read it and read commentaries and listened to audio recordings. They would have gathered on the first day of the week, and it would have been read to them and explained to them by someone like John or people that John had explained it to. So if you go home and read the rest of the book today and you're like, I can't make any sense of this, don't feel bad. They would have struggled with it too. I think they would have probably understood it more easily than we would have because they would have been familiar with the Old Testament imagery as well as some of the cultural imagery. So we've seen quite a bit of that too. Some of it would have reminded them of seeing things that they saw every day, things that were happening in their culture. You might remember that little passage that we read at the beginning of what Revelation might sound like if it were written to 21st century America. Do you remember that? we would not struggle nearly as much with that imagery as we have with the imagery in Revelation. All right, I appreciate you being here and taking part in class, and we are out of time. We'll start our worship service in just a few minutes.